We come now to your congregation to the ministry of God's Word, so I invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read in your hearing verses 1 through 5, and then in addition to that, I'm going to read Psalm 126, verses 5 through 6. Now, you don't need to turn there. You could stay in Matthew if you like, but I'm going to read Psalm 126, 5 to 6, right after Matthew 5, 1 through 5. For those of you who are visiting, we are working through the Beatitudes of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, with God's help, we're going to consider three of those Beatitudes. But let's draw our attention now to the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 5, and then Psalm 126, 5 through 6. Listen carefully, for this is the Word of the living God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Psalm 126, 5-6. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Now let us ask, dear congregation, that the Lord would be pleased to send his Spirit from heaven, illumine our hearts, break up the fallow ground of our hearts, give us the vivacity of the Spirit that we might love, embrace, and pursue God's will through these Beatitudes. Would you bow our heads with me? Dear Father in heaven, we have convened on this, your holy day, the market day of the soul, and we beg and ask of you, dear Father, that you would speak through the person of your Son from Zion, that we might hear those melodious sounds of joy that these hearers heard on that mount some 2,000 years ago. And that, Father, we in this time, in 2022, would hear them in HD tones, that we would hear them afresh, that we would hear them anew, that we would connect them to things that they were otherwise disconnected from, and that, Father, we would indeed thrive. We don't simply want to survive. We want to thrive, Father, and we see that here your people are described as flourishing, even if to the world it seems as if it's paradoxical. Help us to embrace this paradox. Help us to embrace the end when Christ comes with his throng of angels to judge the living and the dead and usher in those new heavens and new earth in which we will be placed in our resurrected bodies for all of eternity. We long for that day, and until then, give us help in the ministry of your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we are looking at the Beatitudes, and as I said in my prayer, one of the things I love about the Beatitudes is that God is communicating to us, his people, that he doesn't simply want us to survive as Christians. He doesn't simply want us to survive as image bearers of God. But he intends very much, even in this post-fall world, that we would thrive. And that's why, following a New Testament scholar named Jonathan Pennington, I have elected, if you will, to translate the typical term blessed, which is what you probably grew up with flourishing. Flourishing are the poor in spirit. Flourishing are those who mourn, and flourishing are the meek. We are talking about true happiness. We talked some weeks back about how that term happiness, if not properly defined, can come across as plastic. It can come across as trite. It could come across as superficial, but God very much wants us to have the happy life, the good life, and that's what we're looking at in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes section. Jesus is talking about how we might flourish. These are descriptions of the good life. This is not law, do this and you shall live, nor are these requirements of those who, if they keep these commandments, they will get into the kingdom of heaven. Rather, they are descriptions of those who are entering the kingdom of heaven. They're descriptions of those who have received the kingdom of heaven right now in its already form and in the future in its not yet form. So that's really just a summary of what we've already said up until this point. But let me add two more things before we actually look at these three Beatitudes this morning. Sometimes we get into the mindset of thinking with the Beatitudes that, you know, like, well, I've got seven of these Beatitudes covered, and I'm working on the others, okay? And the fact of the matter is we never really arrive when it comes to these Beatitudes, right? I think the mindset of Paul that he had in the book of Philippians is the mindset that we need to have toward these Beatitudes. Not that I have arrived, but forgetting what lies behind, I strain forward to what lies ahead. And here's the thing. Maybe you had a great week. Maybe you had a great month. Maybe you've had a great 2 years in one particular area, not exploding in anger or whatever the case may be. But the crazy thing is every new day brings new challenges, right? Every new day brings new challenges. There may be a new traffic jam that you are unaware of. And when you come into that traffic jam, you realize just how unsanctified you really are. So the Beatitudes are something that we are progressively practicing. We are progressively fleshing out. If I could put it this way, it's not good English, but we are progressively being. We are seeking to be like the disciples that Jesus is describing because we are those disciples. But a second thing that I want you to notice about these three Beatitudes, and really this is characteristic of most of the Beatitudes in this section, is that in all of them, there is an anticipation of the eschaton. To put it another way, in all of them, there is an anticipation of the life to come, the future, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what that means for us is as we read through these and exposit them and unpack their meaning, there's both an already and a not yet in these Beatitudes, in these flourishing statements, okay? Now, for those of you that are members here, you hear that terminology, already, not yet. You know exactly what I'm saying, but if you're new this morning, what that means is there's a sense in which we are flourishing in these things right now. There's a sense in which we are comforted right now. There's a sense in which we do inherit the earth right now. But there's also a sense in which that is undone, it's unfinished, and it's imperfect. In other words, those who mourn, they shall be comforted. You get a taste of that comforting right now. You get a taste of it, but you don't get the whole package. But you will get the whole package, and that's why in verse 4 and 5, these are in the future, the second half of the verse is in the future, you will be comforted. Verse 5, you shall inherit the earth. There's a not yet dimension to this that we always must hold out and keep before us so that we can thrive. In fact, I would submit to you that it is in the anticipation of the full package of these blessings, these rewards, if you want to put it that way, that we cultivate the motivation for thriving in this world. We're keeping the new heavens and the new earth before us. So I also, on that note, want to make it abundantly clear, when we talk about you shall be comforted, you shall inherit the earth, I want to make a very important distinction that I think is important for our day and age, especially when we talk about different views of eschatology, different views of the end. You may be tempted, especially if you listen to postmillennialism, to think that the fulfillment of this inheriting the earth and this fulfillment of you will be comforted will happen in some golden age where Christianity is dominating the whole earth. And I want to humbly submit to you, that's not what he's talking about. Even in postmillennial eschatologies, they recognize that up until the end, there's still wickedness in the world. And it affects the world, okay? We are talking about the whole kit and caboodle. We're talking about everything. We're talking about the redemption, not only of our bodies and souls, but of the earth and the universe and the cosmos itself. And that should be what is constantly before us. Not, you know, getting to a better age, whether or not that's going to happen, but the age to come, which is secure and promised to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so I think you could summarize everything that Jesus is trying to say in these three verses, these three Beatitudes, with this thought: the tears of the child of God are not for nothing. Through God's promises, they are producing eternal joy. The tears of the reprobate, the tears of unbelievers, they are in vain. Nobody Nobody in the heavenly places is storing those tears up in his bottle. Nobody is writing those tears in his book. But for the redeemed, for God's people, there is not one tear that you shed that will not in some way, shape, or form, and in some ways that I can't even conceive right now, be redeemed in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what gets me up in the morning, beloved. What gets me up in the morning is that all that is wrong is going to be set right. And so the tears of the child of God, that's why I read Psalm 126. It's so incredibly applicable. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. What graphic language to remind us in eschatological terms that we will have our tears wiped away. So I want to look at these three Beatitudes in turn. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, is where we will begin. So what does Jesus mean here? Number one, what does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit? Well, I think that you can really just kind of summarize this and boil it down to its essence by saying, those who are humble in spirit. Those who are humble in spirit. It's referring to those that recognize that they are not sufficient in and of themselves, that they do not have that which is sufficient in and of themselves. They lack something. Because think of it, the idea of sufficiency is that I lack nothing. I've got everything I need. I don't need any help. I'm a proud American man or woman. I don't need to depend on anybody else. I've got all that I need in myself, in my riches, in my health, in my whatever. But that's not the picture that Jesus is painting here. Jesus is blessing those who are humble in spirit. Now, sometimes it helps in fleshing out these Beatitudes to say what this does not mean, okay? And I think it's especially important in light of the socialism that is so rampant, the wicked socialism that is so rampant in our society today, to say what it's not. Because in the parallel to the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Luke, I think this is around Luke 6:21, he has Jesus saying, blessed are you who are poor. And some commentators have looked at this, mainly Roman Catholic social gospel warrior commentators, and some evangelicals as well, and they magnify the economic category of poverty. And they say that there is, on the lips of Jesus, a blessing, an indiscriminate, exclusive blessing on those who are poor for being poor's sake. And what I want to say to you is that idea is nowhere in the Bible, okay? There are wicked, heinous people who are poor, okay, and rich, and middle class and everything in between. Economic status has no redemptive value in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is not talking about that. And to just give you an example, you don't need to turn there, but in Psalm 34:6, listen to how David speaks of himself. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now, full stop, was David poor? No, he was King David, okay? He had a goblet for every occasion, right? Okay, he was probably the richest man in the kingdom. And what's interesting is in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that is used for poor there is the exact same word that Jesus is using here in Matthew and in Luke. So I would submit to you that what Luke is saying is assuming the corroborating report of Matthew, both of them are talking about being poor in spirit. It's a poverty of spirit. It's a poverty of recognizing that you are not sufficient in and of yourself. And by the way, that's not just vertically. Some people pride themselves on saying, I recognize my insufficiency vertically. But horizontally, they say, but I'm sufficient here. No, listen, my friend. If you're insufficient here, you're also insufficient here. Where that plays itself out is in the context of the church. You need the church just as much as the church needs you. You need the church just as much as the church needs you. We need the church to bear our burdens. We need the church to rejoice with us We need the church to cry with us. We need the church to hold our hands when we've lost a loved one. We need the church to rebuke us when we're straying off the path. We need one another, and God has so programmed and planned the church that that's exactly what, when we're doing what we should be doing, is supposed to happen, is that we help one another in our insufficiencies. So I would submit to you that this is not talking about economic categories, but a second thing it's not talking about, listen to me, this is really important, because this is also something that goes on. This is not a social ism issue, but it's a social media issue, okay? Is this poor in spirit, this poverty in spirit is not talking about false humility. I'm not a big social media fan. Many of you know that. I don't care if it's Twitter, TikTok, whatever. I'm just not on. I'm not saying it's bad. But one of the reasons is because I got a sour taste in my mouth when I was in graduate school at a certain seminary in a certain state where so many of the students would say things like this on their Twitter. I'm humbled that Dr. Moeller asked me to pray in chapel this morning. It's like, yeah, that's called humble bragging. That's what that's called. There's nothing humble about that. You're letting everybody know that he chose you and not them. That's humble bragging. And you know what? That kind of thing goes on all the time. You know, there's a proverb for that, Proverb 27:2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. I know that in my own life, my proclivity toward really wanting everybody to know how awesome I was greater when I was younger. And the older I get, and I think this is the way it's supposed to work, the more I realize how awesome I'm not, and really how much of a fiend I am. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. But the older you get, not only in years, but I would say in wisdom, brothers and sisters, the more that you really believe that God is to get all the glory. You really believe that. It's not just a catechism question that you've memorized, you know? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's something that emanates in a burning way from the very core of your soul. And you're really turned off by any attention that comes to you. We had the Jabellos last week in our home, missionaries, and I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done this, but we had a bunch of people over and we prayed over the meal, and then I said, all right, Jabellos, I want you to go first. And they didn't even make eye contact with me. I mean, they're missionaries where their whole concept is the last shall be first, the first shall be last, we're leaders, we're going to be last and everything. They didn't even go to the front of the line. They just acted like they didn't even hear me. And I kind of felt dumb afterwards. I'm like, well, what did I say that for, right? Of course they're not going to want to go first. And I just kind of made them look awkward, right? So this idea that any glory would come to me is ridiculous. And I was talking with a friend the other day, and we were commenting on how green his lawn was. And let me tell you, it seems like a trivial thing, right? But there are people out there that pride themselves on how green their lawn is. And I was just so encouraged to hear this brother say, all glory goes to the Lord. And you can hear that and say, oh, that's trivial, that's trivial. No, I think that's genuine. I think he really means that. Like, if I'm able to accomplish, you know, a greener lawn than the Mormons, then all glory be to God, right? They got some green lawns. So this is not a socioeconomic category of poverty. This is not, secondly, this is not false humility. Okay? Let another one praise you, not yourself. Well, then what is it? Well, I would say being poor in spirit is having an accurate, sober-minded view of your own depravity, such that you recognize the kind of Savior you need to save you from that depravity. Now at this point, and I've read this in commentaries, and I've heard people talk about this, people will object and say, you know, this concept of, you know, realizing the depths of your depravity and how sinful for you are, this kind of puritanical emphasis, that's worm theology. And they speak of it in negative connotation. That's worm theology. Oh, I'm a worm and not a man. I'm like, yeah, the scriptures say that, okay? I know Luther said that, but Luther got that from the Psalms. He got that from Isaiah. He got that from Jeremiah. But I want to say, if that's worm theology, I'm guilty of it, and I want to be guilty of it. You want to know why? I'm going to tell you why. Because the deeper you realize your own depravity, the greater a Savior you need. Whereas on the other hand, the smaller categories in which you understand your depravity, I just need a, you know, it's a little Savior. I need a Savior that you can get at Dollar General, right? I just need a cheap Savior. I don't need a big Savior. I don't need a strong and mighty Savior. I really don't even need deliverance. You know what I need? I just need a little help, you know. You and God makes a majority. Don't make me vomit. That is not biblical theology, okay? The only majority is the triune God, okay? And all I contribute is my own putrid filthiness, and he covers that with the blood of his son. So I think a worm theology, if you want to put, I mean, it's not the most felicitous term, I'll grant you that. But Psalm 22:6, I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Isaiah 41:14, fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And then what about Paul? Paul doesn't use the word worm, but in some respects, he uses something even stronger. He says, I am the chief of sinners. Now, I don't think, beloved, I don't think that Paul was thinking of comparing his sin with everybody else. I don't think Paul wanted to fall into that pit, and I think it is a pit. I think Paul was just thinking in terms of him and God, and he realized, I have done horrible, despicable things. I even had Christians murdered. Oh God, I am the chief of sinners. That's what he was thinking, and that's what we need to be thinking. We need to have our depravity so before us that the bleaker and the blacker our depravity, the greater and the more glorious our Savior. That's how you're going to cultivate greater worship in your life, not just corporately, but individually. And that's how you're going to cultivate greater gratitude in your life. If you run roughshod over your sin, if you have this, oh, okay, fine, I did it. Let's not talk about it anymore. No, my friend, you need to talk about how miserable you are. You need to. The primary person to whom you need to speak of your misery is God on your knees in your private prayer closet with him. But it's also good to have an accountability partner to do the same. So the culture in which we live is a culture that says, you're all right, I'm all right. And it's because of our cultural zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, that rests on the foundation of individualism, which determines its own morality and well-being. But the child of God will not measure its okayness by the culture, but by the revealed word of God. So this is what it means to be poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Humble. And we'll talk a little bit more about some application of this when we get down to those who are meek, because these two categories kind of bleed together. But before we do, let's go on secondly to look at those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, verse 4. Now again, here I think it's helpful to say what he doesn't mean by this. Blessed are those who mourn. He's not talking about the person who is a perennial Debbie Downer. He's not talking about the person who is always depressed. He's not talking about the person who is always engaging in what we might call morbid introspection, right? All they see is their own sin, and oh, it's so black, and it's like, man, is there any redemption in your mind and heart? I mean, there's a limit to this introspection. Nor is he talking simply about the mourning of bereavement. In a nutshell, what Jesus is getting at here is the mourning of repentance. The mourning of repentance with respect to our own sin, and the mourning, you might even call it the groaning that the creation is exhibiting even now in Romans chapter 8, waiting for the liberation of the sons of God. For all things to be liberated from this curse of sin that was imposed upon it, yet in hope. That's what Paul says. So over what sin do we mourn and why? Well, we mourn because of the sin all around us, as I was just referring to. He's talking about the person who realizes what she sees in the here and now of this age is not right. It's not right. And she's keenly aware of how this world is shot through with sin and the consequences of sin and the depravity of sin and the ugliness of sin. I mean, I sit and listen throughout the week sometimes to horrible, horrible stories of the consequences of sin. How families have been damaged and destroyed and torn apart. How lives have been ravished by sin. And it breaks my heart. And I believe that this is something of the emotional and internal anger and sadness that Jesus experienced at the tomb of Lazarus when John tells us that Jesus wept. That language in the Greek is not simply getting at this kind of emotional, weepy, you know, crybaby idea. It's getting at this deep, angry, sad groaning that he has lost his friend. And to what did he lose his friend? He lost his friend to sin. So it's getting at this idea that all is not right. And you know what? That's why it's difficult for genuine Christians to engage in the trivial entertainment of this age. It's difficult for Christians. Many Christians that I talk to have a hard time with superficiality. I'm not saying every form of it. There's some forms that are necessary, right? You get to know people. You talk about the weather. It's just superficial. You're getting to know them. That's all you could talk about, right? But some people, that's all it is. That's all it is because that's how deep their spiritual life is. And we're not taken up and enamored by the superficial, trivial entertainment of this age. The things that the world flocks after in Vanity Fair, like we just don't see it as appealing. Sometimes I've seen images of the Louisiana, Mardi Gras, right? And you've seen all these images of people just given over to debauchery and whatever, and I'm like, that's supposed to be fun? Like, that doesn't look fun to me at all. It looks miserable. And I'm not just talking about the next day when they're hungover and wondering, like, who did I sleep with and all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about in the moment, that just doesn't look appealing to me. In fact, we mourn over those things. We mourn that people would be so deluded into thinking that they would get some type of happiness from it. It's a happiness that is fleeting. It's a happiness that it dissipates. It's a happiness that it's like an apple. You bite into it, and the moment you bite into it, it turns into sand in your mouth. It's a happiness that cannot be grasped. And Jesus is saying, ironically, the ones who are truly happy, the ones who are truly flourishing, are the ones who mourn over that type of sin. So we don't look at the world through rose-colored glasses. We look at the world through biblically constructed glasses. And those who mourn in this age of sin, rather than rejoicing in this age of sin, will be comforted in the age to come. And the kind of comfort, beloved, that we're looking for will not ultimately come in this life. As I said, the kind of comfort that we're looking for is both kind of already and not yet. And just before I get into that, let me just say it's helpful to understand this concept of mourning against the backdrop of Luke 6:25, as you compare the different recordings of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says something very startling. He says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." You see the contrast there? Mourning and weeping now turns into rejoicing then. Okay, rejoicing and engaging in trivial, pointless entertainment ends in mourning and weeping then. And I would say that even non-believers recognize this. They recognize that all is not right. But you know what they do in order to silence that conscience? They throw themselves into trivial entertainment and distraction so that they could become numb and forget. They want to forget that everything is not well. Because, listen, you know why they want to forget that everything is not well? Because they don't have a solution that points to hope. They don't have any hope. And that's why, even though I completely condemn it and I think it's wrong and I would never want to do, I understand why people run headlong into addiction and partying and stuff, because that's all they've got. That's it. That is their heaven. and it's a sad commentary. So we should mourn over sin in the world, but secondly, we should also mourn over sin in our own life. And this is where I just want to personally challenge you, this flock, this blessed and beloved flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to challenge you to think specifically about this. I want you to ask the question, do I mourn over my sin? There should be, beloved, there should be a healthy dose of mourning over sin in your life. If we approach sin with an attitude that says, well, you know, God's just going to forgive me, we have a cheap view of grace and forgiveness. Sin should rock and shock us. Let me say that again. Sin should rock and shock us. We should be ashamed of it. But you know what? With the help of culture, we have lost this category of shame and blushing. We've lost this category. I mean, I've talked to people, and I think they're well-meaning people within Christian circles. They're like, no, don't do that to the brother or sister. Don't call out their sin. Don't be so direct and forthright. You're going to shame them. Beloved, maybe that's what they need. Just to give you an example, just a little smattering, okay? In Ezra chapter 9, Ezra is praying to God on behalf of the people in something of a mediatorial capacity. And he says in verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." And then listen to this in Jeremiah 6:15. God, speaking of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, says, "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be overthrown." Beloved, a very healthy exercise for you to engage in that I hope is not just an exercise, but the natural reflex of the child of God, is that when you sin, you don't just kind of sweep it under the rug. You say a quick Hail Mary prayer, "Oh God, forgive me," and then you just move on as if it's not an affront to the God of the cosmos and as if it's not an affront to the person against whom you sinned. I mean, I don't think I know what God wants for us is to not have miserable apologies to one another. You know the kind of apologies I'm talking about. It's the kind of apologies that sometimes our children give to us. "Fine, I'm sorry." "Oh, you're real sorry." "Yeah, you're not sorry at all. You're mad that you had to confess that." And you know what? Some people never grow up. I've seen it. I've seen it in my own heart, in my own life. I'm ashamed of those times when I do that. But I see it in us too. We need to work on giving godly, scripture-based, spirit-filled, Christ-exalting, humble-producing, humility-producing apologies. It's not enough to say, "I'm sorry." It's not enough. You need to recognize the hurt that you've caused to that person. You need to vow, as long as it depends on you, to never do it again. You need to say, who else have I affected by this sin? Sometimes it's a sniper sin. You just hit one person. Sometimes it's a buckshot. You've affected a lot of people. And that's why even in this congregation, we have had to have people come before you because their sin brought reproach upon this whole church. And that's the way it should be. One more example, when Paul was rebuking the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you're familiar with this verse, because there was somebody in Corinth that was sleeping with his stepmother. It's possible it was even his mother. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2? He says, "It's actually reported to me that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you." Here's this again, this concept of mourning. We should be ashamed. And, you know, I want you to contrast that with something else that I think is sometimes our temptation to respond with when it comes to people's sin. I know that this is my temptation. I'm ashamed of it. But sometimes when we have to get involved with other people's sin, rather than mourning over it, we get irritated, don't we? We get irritated. What's wrong with you? Come on. And that is something that we should mourn over as well. We should mourn over our insensitivity to people who are, now let me make a distinction, genuinely struggling with doing the right thing versus playing games. Those are two different things. Because sometimes there comes a point where you do need to rebuke somebody. And I'm by no means saying that you show grace and until grace ceases to be grace. What does grace do? It transforms people. But this concept of mourning, I believe, is also what James is getting at in James 4, 8 through 10. You don't need to turn there. But, you know, maybe this was kind of hard for you to understand before, but he says in James 4, 8 through 10, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. James is not being a wet blanket at the party. James is putting his finger on sin, and like Paul did with the Corinthians, saying, you are laughing and rejoicing when you should be mourning and weeping. So how are we to mourn? How are we to mourn then? Well, I would say we need to take a guide. We need to take a guide. And there's three guides that can go with you with mourning. And here's the first guide. The first guide is the present. The guide of the present that sees only the present and not the past and not the future, his name is morbid introspection. And what I mean by that is you're mourning over your sin, rightfully so, but you don't see anything else. All you see is the bleakness and the blackness of your sin. You don't see any hope. You don't see any consolation. In fact, there might even be some false guilt there because, let's be honest, in many Reformed Christian circles, it's a virtue to mourn over your sin, right? And if it's a virtue to mourn over your sin, well, you can get a lot of clout if you go up and confess your sin and say how miserable and debased you are. Like, it's kind of a weird way to gain clout in church, which is an abomination. But morbid introspection has no eye to the past or to the future. In fact, as morbid introspection, if I could personify it, stands before you, it's like it's trying to hide something. It's trying to cover two things. It's got its blanket over something here and blanket over something here. And what the child of God should say when they go into this tailspin of bleak darkness and only focusing on myself is this: morbid introspection, what are you hiding? What are you hiding? And I'll tell you what they're hiding. They're hiding two other guides. The first guide that morbid introspection is hiding is the guide of the past. And as you look in that rearview mirror and you see the past, you see the cross at Calvary. And the cross at Calvary gives you an end to your mourning, at least positionally. The cross at Calvary says, though you have heaped up sins to heaven, I have sent my Son to shed his blood and cover them so that I see them no more. And so you have reason, beloved, to stop mourning and to stand in the person and work of Jesus Christ righteously. But then the second guide that morbid introspection wants to hide is the guide to the future. And that's the guide here that Jesus is putting his finger on when he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be, future, comforted. When? When Christ breaks through the clouds and judges the living and the dead and sets up the new heavens and the new earth. If you only are guided by morbid introspection, you have a low view of the cross and a low view of grace. You must balance your look in the present with a glance to the past and a glance to the future. And the comfort that we have is both present and future. Present now, positionally, that we are forgiven, and in the future, in that one day we'll be made perfect such that we will never sin again. Well, then now finally, let's look at blessed are the meek. What does it mean to be meek? Here's what it means. It means to be unassuming, gentle, and humble of heart. Unassuming, gentle, and humble of heart. What do I mean unassuming? Well, assuming is when, just to give a silly example, you're mortified and flabbergasted that somebody would assume something that is crazy, okay? You know, in their question. They don't know anything about you, but you ask them, they ask you a question, and you're like, I can't believe that you would think that. Well, friend, I don't know you from Adam. I think you have too high of a view of yourself. That's assuming. Unassuming is, this person doesn't know me, I don't know them. You know, sometimes this has happened before when I meet somebody at church, not here, I mean, I have done it here, but I meet somebody at church that's a new visitor, and I just ask them, I say, are you a Christian? Because I'm not going to assume they're a Christian. Churches are filled with people that are going to go to hell. Like, I'm not going to assume that. I'm going to ask them so that if they're like, no, I don't know, anyway, what are you talking about? I don't know, somebody brought me here this morning, okay? They said there'd be free, donuts and coffee. Okay, well, I have great news for you, and it's not the donuts and coffee, right? But it's unassuming. It's the kind of person, listen, the meek person is the kind of person that is approachable. Are you approachable? The meek person is the kind of person that is teachable. Are you teachable? The meek person is the kind of person who, if you confront them about their sin, they're not going to launch into a full-scale defense of themselves followed by a counterattack on you for how ungracious and unloving you were when you confronted them. That always baffles me, and I've fallen into it, when it's like this tit-for-tat. Oh, you confronted me. Well, I don't like how you confronted me. You're kind of missing the point. You're kind of missing the point. I'm happy to talk about that later, but can we talk about the elephant in the room? The meek person is the kind of person that is not overly impressed by a sense of their own self-importance. This is the kind of person toward which children gravitate. You ever notice that in Jesus' ministry, the children flocked about him? Don't take this the wrong way. I say this reverently, but I think it's because there's a sense in which you could say Jesus didn't take himself too seriously. Okay, don't take that the wrong way. Okay, he is to be taken seriously. But I think sometimes, maybe it's easier to say with us, sometimes we take ourselves too seriously. I think there's a place for self-deprecation, not in a false bragging kind of way, but you know, you're not the greatest thing since sliced bread, and that shouldn't be a revelation to you. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. He had time for the children. He had time to laugh with them. He didn't think that they were a waste of time. Jesus also calls himself humble and meek in Matthew 10. So what is weakness not? What meekness is not? It's not cowardly, mousy, weak, frightenedness. Okay? Sometimes we think of meekness as, you know, he's just a wet paper bag and he can't stand up for himself. That's not what we're getting at here. You know, Jesus calls himself meek and gentle, and yet Jesus made a whip and went into the temple and wrecked shop. So I don't think that you could think of Jesus in terms of mousy and frightened. Jesus was willing to call a spade and confront hypocrites. So how do we balance meekness and boldness in dealing with people? Let me give you four thoughts very quickly. And I think that this is an important question because when you look at Jesus' life, it wasn't either or, it was both and. So the first way is distinguish between black and white issues and wisdom issues, okay? So when it comes to knowing, how do I respond to a person who is not doing what I think they should be doing? Well, first off, is what you think they should be doing an area of wisdom where, you know, you could do it, you could not do it, and there may be some consequences, but it's not really a black and white issue. Like, adultery, do not commit adultery, that's a black and white issue, okay? Honoring the Lord's Day, that's a black and white issue, okay? Do not steal, do not, black and white. But, you know, whether somebody, you know, has two cars or one car, whether they drive a Toyota or a Chevrolet, I mean, those are not really, those are wisdom issues, you see. But secondly, make sure that the person is asking your advice. This is really important. Especially in matters of wisdom, one of the things that makes me cringe the most is when I see people who have no kids telling people who have kids how to raise kids. It's like, really? No, nobody's asking you, pal. You've got a lot of theories, okay? And it's going to be interesting how those theories turn out when you actually have kids, okay? But nobody's asking you, okay? Don't get me wrong. If we're talking about somebody committing adultery, you don't need to ask their permission to address it. But make sure, if we're talking about wisdom issues, they're asking for your opinion. Thirdly, this is important. lead out with asking questions rather than making bold assertions. In other words, try to lead them to the answer before you tell them the answer. This is one of the things I try to do, and it doesn't always work. Sometimes people are either lying and they're refusing to see it, or they genuinely have not made the connection, and sometimes that happens. But the best thing that you can do as somebody who's coming alongside a brother or sister is ask them questions to help generate thought in that area and hopefully bring up something that they haven't talked or thought about. And then finally, on black and white issues, be gentle with the repentant and bold with the unrepentant. That's a very important distinction. You know, in John chapter 8, Jesus dealt with the woman caught in adultery. And I think it's very safe to say the assumption is that she was repentant. Otherwise, I don't think Jesus would talk to her the way he did. But the religious leaders are casting aspersion on her and telling him he needs to have her stoned. And what is, he's very gentle with her. Where are your, you know, where are those who condemn you, woman? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He was gentle with you. You know why? She was repentant. I've been castigated by some people sometimes, even people in this church, for being too gentle with the sinner. That may surprise you, okay? But it's really been the case. And I'm like, well, the thing is, brother, the thing is, sister, like, I see genuine repentance in this person. They're a project, okay? You're a project. We're all projects. But I see genuine repentance, so I'm not going to bring the hammer of the law if they're repenting. No, you bring the hammer of the law when they're not repenting. And that's what Jesus did with the unrepentant, those who refused to see their sin. Jesus was bold and straightforward and called them hypocrites right to their faces. So you have to make it a, that's why, you know, people say, are you more of a grace guy or more of a law guy? I'm like, it depends on who I'm talking to. Depends on who I'm talking to. If I'm talking to somebody who's smug and self-righteous, then yeah, I'm a grace gospel guy. I'm talking to somebody who's an antinomian who has taken grace and redefined it and perverted it, then I'm going to be a third use of the law guy. And really, for them, maybe a first use of the law guy. Or I'm trying to drive them out of themselves, okay, and realize that they need the grace of God. So the posture of meekness towards others is always put to the test when they say about you what you believe to be true about yourself and you actually own it. What do I mean by this? You know that in our Christian lingo we say, you know, we're like, oh, I'm a sinner, and oh, I struggle with this, and I struggle with that. We're okay if we say that about ourselves, but if you try to tell me that, we get a little hot under the collar, don't we? And here's where I think maturity lies. I don't think, I know. When people say the same things about you that you say about yourself, you can affirm that and not get defensive, okay? And own what it is. When we can do that, the more we see ourselves as sinners, the more humble and considerate we are of other people. The less prone we are to demand our rights. The less prone we are to always go around being hurt. And I will tell you this, a sign of pride and not humility is that every time somebody addresses you with something, you get hurt. You get hurt. I'm offended by you. How dare you say that to me? Friend, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. The kind of meekness that Jesus is talking about is the kind of meekness that is not walking around perpetually wounded and angry and looking for revenge when loving brothers and sisters confront you on your sin. The person who receives grace is ready and willing to extend grace to others. Well, what is the reward or what is the anticipation of the one who is meek? They shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. That is counterintuitive, isn't it? We have a war going on in the Ukraine right now. Their strategy for war is not, all right, we got to be meeker than them. No, that's not their strategy. Their strategy is we've got to kill them, we've got to destroy them, we've got to be stronger than them. And here's the irony and the contradictory nature of the gospel when it comes to comparing it to the world's way of thought. The way up is down, and the way down is up. Jesus calls people to be meek because it's that kind of person who recognizes their own sin, who recognizes that when God calls them a sinner, God is right, and I need to confess and say the same as God. It's the proud person, listen, it's the proud person that says, no, I don't agree with God, or I'm going to ignore what God has said, or I don't think that the problem that God puts before me is really a problem. I'm doing fine. I'm doing great. I don't have cancer, so obviously everything's okay. Friend, everything's not okay if you have not ran for refuge to the personal work of Jesus Christ. Everything is not okay because you are a sinner. And the sinner who will be saved is the sinner who meekly and humbly comes before God and confesses his or her sin and says, I am a sinner, be merciful to me. And through faith in Jesus Christ, trusts that Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice will cover their sin and give them a standing before God on the last day. Is that you this morning? If it's not, I invite you this morning to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for these blessed, flourishing statements. And we pray, Father, that we would flesh out this flourishing even today, even in our fellowship meal. Maybe there's some of us, Father, that need to apologize to others for how we responded to them when they approached us about sin. Maybe, Father, we need to confess a sin that we've hidden for many years. I pray that you would give them the grace and the grit to do that. But, Father, I pray that you would help us to have a high and lofty view of our own depravity so that we would have a high and lofty view of our Savior. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, boys and girls, up to